Thank you, Brother Jim, and it's a pleasure to be here, and I appreciate the opportunity to pull together some things that my wife Beth and I gathered when we were on a little trip to Mount Zion National Park just last October. I think we should cut. This is not going to be intense. This is, you can turn off the left side of your brain. Don't have to do any analysis. In fact, I don't want you to do any analysis because I have some fact checking to do on some of this. What I'd like to do tonight is think with you about what God is doing. We're using Zion National Park just because it happens to have the same name as something that's very important to our Heavenly Father. And not just what He's doing, but what He's doing, planning, and preparing for the world and mankind. And what He is doing, planning, and preparing in each of our lives, in the lives of all those who love Him. And, you know, as you well know, there's a lot of metaphors in the Scripture. And it just happens that we have some pictures that made it make sense to use the Zion metaphor, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. The thing about Zion is... strikes us first is that it is such a lofty place, and it seems totally desolate, totally inaccessible, unattainable. And in that respect, it becomes a very fitting metaphor for the goal of all of God's creation, which is life with security, a life that has within it its own seeds of sustenance and continuity. It's something that, standing on the ground, looking up, it looks totally unattainable. And yet we know that with God all things are possible. Why don't we just take a moment before we plow into some of the details of what God did with Zion to sing a hymn. That's one of my favorites. It's hymn number 58. And whoever's... Tammy, you might want to sit close to the piano so that... if you don't mind. And Hunter can sit there with you too, if you want. Hymn number 58.
Thank you.
Yes, Zion is a symbol. And it's a symbol not of the lofty, but of how God shares his throne with others. It's a symbol of a process. It's a symbol not of God's inaccessibility. It's a symbol of his call and his ability to take sinners and elevate them to his level and provide security for them in the place that he has chosen. Now, of course, David chose Zion. And when we read the history of Israel in those early times, we find out that when Joshua came through and attacked the people of the land, one of the places that's enumerated in Joshua and in Judges that they were unable to capture was this citadel of Zion. It was held continuously by the Jebusites. They had this high place and they had their own water supply. It was an impregnable fortress. And so that was one pocket where the Jebusites stayed for several hundred years while the Jews settled around them. And David, as you well know, learned a lot about Israel. Of course, the way he gained his knowledge of Israel was by being chased and hunted from cave to cave and cleft of the rock to cleft of the rock. And it reminds us of how the way Jesus got his knowledge of the human condition was by coming here and being treated like a criminal, just like David was. So we immediately are sympathetic to David, who is, of course, the picture of our Lord. And what he went through was the life of a vagabond, and he never had his own home until he finally chose Zion to be his home. That's the, according to what I've read in the commentaries I looked at. It's probable that the first time David lived in a house that wasn't a borrowed house or a cave was this time here when he finally captured Zion. And so when he decided, first he was anointed king, and then he stayed in Hebron for 7 years, because only his brethren, the members of the tribe of Judah and the members of the tribe of Benjamin, accepted him as their king. The rest of Israel, the other 10 tribes, did not. They preferred to follow Saul. That said, Benjamites?
Yes.
That's not right, I don't think. Is that right? Because Saul was a Benjamin. Anyway, that's a fact that needs to be checked. But point is that there were only 2 tribes with David, and the rest were not following him. And so he bided his time. And that's a nice little picture of how, during the gospel age, Jesus is the king really only of the church. But then when the time came for him to come and take control of the whole nation, and the other tribes came to him and said, "We acknowledge you as our king too," then he said, "Okay, now's the time. And the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to capture Zion." And so he told Joab, well, he told everybody, he said, "Whoever gets up the channel," which would be the channel, the water channel, that where the water came down from the citadel, "whoever can get up that channel and smite the Jebusites will be chief and captain." And Joab was that man. David chose Zion. That is not the right story. Alright, I guess I slipped it in on the spot. We'll come back to that. David chose Zion, but God also chose Zion. And I'd say in Psalm 132:13, we're told that the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his habitation. Now something that I think is really amazing. You know, it talks about how God dwells in the praise of Israel and of his people. What God was looking for was not a place to live. He can live anywhere in the universe. What he was looking for was a relationship and he was looking for with a family of people that he could have fellowship with. And so when he says he chose Zion, what he says is he chose to live in a place that symbolizes a place of victory and excellence that was attained by people who weren't really able to do it on their own. That's what God chose, because it would bring fellowship and pleasure to him and also bring glory to his name. Well, David conquered Zion, and it's a very interesting story. In 2 Samuel 5, it mentions how they went up the channel, and it's a rather sparse version, but piecing it together with archaeological evidence, it appears that what happened was they went up, they found where the water was coming from above, and it was, you know, as you probably know, and many of you have probably been there, the very steep hillsides.
The Valley of Hinnom is here, the Kidron Valley is there, outside the Golden Gate.
They had to ascend a vertical shaft, 40 or 50 feet. Then they had to go at a steep angle and through some other shafts. And at the end, they had to go straight up again, another 50 feet, five stories. And then they had to poke their heads up into the garrison of the Jebusites. And that was what it took to conquer the Jebusites. And it was said that this was a fortress that could be guarded by the blind and the lame. That was the famous taunt of the Jebusites. They said, "We could defend this fortress with the blind and the lame men," because they felt that it was totally impregnable. Now, in current times, let's go back for a second. If you look at the originally, there were two hills there, and during Solomon's reign, on this map, I'm not absolutely sure, but that's the Golden Gate, so this must be the temple compound with Mount Moriah, and this must be the citadel right here of Zion, and this must be the millo right here, which means filling. Originally, this was a very steep valley in between these two hilltops, and during Solomon's reign, he filled this in so that there was a causeway across between the two. And this, for some reason, I don't understand why, but for some reason, this was very offensive to Jeroboam. And this is what got Jeroboam angry with Solomon, and ended up being the man who came back later and fought against Solomon's son Rehoboam. For whatever it's worth, it's an interesting story, but I digress. So here we are. David is down in the valley with his soldiers. For generations, they've heard this Jebusite taunt, "We could defend this fortress with the blind and the lame." And they said, "Unless you take away the blind and the lame, you can't come up here." And I thought, now that's an amazing phrase. Why did it say that? "Unless you take away the blind and the lame, you can't come up here." Well, there's a lot of levels that we could read that on, but to me, the thing that sticks out the most is that in Christ's kingdom, he's not going to be satisfied that he has conquered Zion unless he can take away the blind and the lame. That's his goal. He's going to come to Zion, and he's going to take away, out of Zion, all the blind and the lame. Now, there's another way in which you could read this, and that is that David told them, he said, "We're going to go up there, we're going to get those blind and lame." And he said, and it even says in verse 8 that they are hated by David's soul. Now, he wasn't talking here about real blind men and real lame people. He was talking about the blind the spiritually blind people who were, unbelievers who had possession of Zion at that time. And those folks, he said, they were trusting in their fortress, they were proud, they were overconfident, and he was going to show them a thing or two. And so that's what he was saying when he told his men, we're going to go take care of those blind and lame. Well, anyway, the story, he captured it. Psalm 48:2 tells us that Zion is beautiful for situation. It's the joy of the whole earth. It's on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. This is the vision that God has for the human race and for all that he plans to do in all aspects of redemption. Now, this is where that misplaced slide was supposed to be. Zion does refer, and we should always remember that primarily, really, in Scripture, it refers to the nation of Israel. Most prophetic scriptures that talk about Zion are talking about the nation of Israel. There's also some scriptures that prophetically refer to prospective Christianity, a polite way of saying nominal Christianity. Several scriptures come to mind. We all know Isaiah 57, which talks about, say to Zion, thy God reigneth, which could be read as both Israel or as to those of our Christian friends who don't know yet what's going on and what God is doing. Here's another one in Joel 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. Well, when we think of Zion, is everybody in here a Zionist? When we think of Zion, we are talking about a government that at the moment is in exile. And it's a government that we have come to. In Hebrews 12:22, when it talks about what it is we're really dealing with, in that he has just talked about Sinai. And he mentions the earthquake and the clouds and the fright of Mount Sinai, the glory of God, and how frightful it was to the people. But he says, in essence, we haven't come to Sinai. When we have joined the government in exile of God, we haven't come to Sinai. We've come to Zion. It's a different mountain, and it has a different purpose. It's not the law. It's God's grace. That's what we've come to. And so we don't need to be quivering and shaking and cowering in fear, knowing that we are incapable of fulfilling what God has asked of us. Rather, we have come to this amazing set of promises. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. We've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, not the law covenant that was inaugurated at Sinai, but the new covenant, that speaks better things than that, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's the picture he wants us to have. Yes, it's an awesome picture, but it's also a picture of God's provision so that he can be the just and the justifier of those who come to him through Christ. We are part of that government, and we are also, because of that, part of this family. The family of Zion. And it's described in Revelation 14 as there it is, Mount Zion, and there standing next to it, or on the mountain, is a lamb. And with the Lamb, there's 144,000 who have His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. They are in His family. And they have adopted His character. And it's only through both Scripture and experience that we start realizing that we didn't like pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to get there. Zion itself, the word means, it's actually a little confusing and uncertain, but one of the contending definitions for what it means is parched or dry. And it's a fitting picture for the fact that the people who inherit Zion are people who are dry and are lacking in the resource of water. Zion is dry, symbolically, I think, because Zion doesn't have a life of its own. It has to get life from water, the water of life that flows. And it's interesting, in reading the accounts of the history of the water supply in Zion, it's sporadic and it's mysterious how it comes, when it comes. There's times when it has been low, times when it's been high, times when it's overflowed. And the whole lesson that struck me in reading about it was that the people who live there can't really rely on the water as something that they just take for granted. It's something that they treasure and appreciate, and also that they have to cooperate with God to gather and store. I mean, the water is there. It's deep in underground. Some are theorizing that there's a spring under Mount Moriah, the temple itself, and that it flows through crevices in the rock through the under the fortress of Zion, and that to gather it and store it so that it's there when it slows down. There have been all these excavations that have been done by ancient men, including the one that David ascended when he captured Zion. So there, that shows the aspect of cooperation of the people with God in gathering the water that they needed for their refreshment. God provided the water. They provided the tunnels and the passage, the pathways. Now, there's another interesting aspect of Zion that I found very interesting, was the gates. You know, it says that God loves, is it the walls of Zion? It's the gates of Zion. The thing that God loves about Zion is not that it has these insurmountable walls to keep people out. It's that it has gates to let people in. That's what God loves about Zion. It's an impregnable fortress with an open door. There were seven gates around the larger Zion, Jerusalem. And the one that is most familiar to us probably is the Golden Gate, which is pictured there. Now, the Golden Gate was open in Jesus' day. It wasn't closed until, I believe, around 800 or so, when the Muslims heard that the Messiah was going to come through that gate. So they decided to do two things to keep the Messiah out. First, they closed it off with masonry, and then they built their own graveyard right around the front of it so that the Messiah wouldn't come in, because they felt that he was going to be a priest and that it would defile him to walk on the bodies of dead people, so he wouldn't come in because there would be these dead people. They weren't thinking that the whole reason the Messiah comes is so he can resurrect the dead. It doesn't matter. He's not going to be made unclean by the graves. Anyway, we have it often translated in King James and in some of our translations as the Golden Gate, apparently because the original word was transliterated into Latin, a word that means golden, but originally in Hebrew it meant the beautiful gate. Now, notice that there's two archways. There were actually two big swinging doors in that gate. And these doors were called repentance. The one on the north was called repentance or judgment. And it swung in. It was for outsiders who were coming into the city. And when you came into the city of Zion, you entered by the gate of repentance. And there you dwelt and fellowshiped and participated in the activities of the city. And when you left by the gate of mercy. And I thought it was a fitting picture of how when people come to the Lord, all people who come to the Lord have to come to Him through the gateway of repentance. There they learn of God. And then when they leave and are qualified, equipped for eternal life, and can leave the redemptive process behind, they do so through the gate of mercy. It was mercy that made it possible for them to have eternal life. And it applies both to the world of mankind, and it also applies to us. Because there were two pillars, very similar to this, at the entrance of the tabernacle, the temple. And they were called Jachin and Boaz. And I covered that. I thought there was a slide about Jacob and Boaz. Anyway, I'll come to that, or I'll come back to it. Let's talk about this. When I was in Zion National Park, one of the interesting things we discovered was this plant. It's called a manzanita. It really originates in California. And what's interesting about it is that it is a plant that normally requires a lot more water than is available in southern Utah. And but what this plant does that allows it to survive in a desert is that it turns its leaves as the sun moves through the day. But it doesn't turn its leaves to face the sun. It turns its leaves so that it is edged onto the sun. So that all day long, a minimal amount of sunlight is hitting the leaves. And I just thought that was interesting because to me it said that the Lord has created He's made it possible for people who need a lot of water, feel like they need a lot of sustenance. He's made it possible for us to survive in a parched place like Zion. And that's really... That's, I think, what the church experiences in its own life, in its own walking with God. We often crave more than we get. But God has equipped us with the tools to survive and to learn lessons from the lack that we experience. The lack of nurturance or the lack of plenty or whatever it is that we feel like we're lacking in our lives. God has provided. And I thought that this scripture in Matthew fit that idea as well. The idea that Christ comes to Zion, and He doesn't present Himself as this proud, noble king. He presents Himself as someone who's humble, who comes in sitting on the colt of an ass. And that, too, shows how He was able to experience deprivation. He who was rich for our sakes became poor. And we follow in His footsteps. Yes, Zion is a family, and it's a relationship with God. It's also a calling, something that God has given us. He's whispered into our ear. Sometimes He's interrupted our lives, gotten our attention. Some of us were born into this, and yet each of our experiences, whether we are born into a Bible student home or a Christian home, or whether we come straight from the world or whatever, in each case, we each have an individual testimony of how God has called us. And nobody comes to the Lord except through that calling. In fact, that's what John, the first chapter, tells us. It says, as many in verses 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were begotten or born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Every one of us should be conscious of the fact that our decision to follow the Lord was not our decision. It was not of the will of the flesh. It was something that God put in our hearts. And we are here in this room and walking and serving the Lord because He asked us to. And so we're told to get up into this high mountain and lift up our voice with strength and lift it up and be not afraid. Okay, here we have the gates again. This is where I was headed with that. Jacob and Boaz. I think Jacob means this castle. Jacob means his counsel, and Boaz means his strength. So, when we think about how we are prepared by the Lord in our character development, the things that are in the gateway, the things that we pass in and out by, are these two things, counsel and strength. Everything is from Him, notice. We come through His counsel, we're prepared, our hearts are prepared for decision making by His counsel, and our hands are sustained by His strength. Let's take a moment and sing another song. How about number 333? think everybody, all of us, I think, as we walk through our Christian life, find surprises. We had expectations of things that we thought, things of expectations of normalcy, perhaps expectations of health or life or whatever. And I think that all of us are sometimes surprised by the way things turn out, the way things work out. Sometimes better than we imagined, sometimes disappointing us. And I think in every case, the Lord is doing it to handcraft experiences that we need because of the vision He has for our position in His temple. One of the scriptures that talks about this surprising experience in the whole Zion story is the fact that just as Jesus was crucified and died, and that became His doorway into victory and resurrection, so with Zion, the other members of Zion, she goes through this amazing travail and trouble at the end of the age, and brings forth children in and through the trouble. And it's surprising. It's surprising at times to the Lord's people, certainly, and it's surprising, especially in this verse, to the world that sees it and observes it and looks back on it. In Lamentations 2:18, we read, "Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest, let not the apple of thine eye cease." There is pain associated with the Christian walk. And it's the beauty in it, however, is that it's God ordained and it's God supervised. And we should always remember that when we're in the midst of our afflictions. Now, Jesus, of course, went through a great deal of pain, and early in His ministry, and probably we could say throughout His ministry, was tempted at various times to try to avoid some of that pain. For example, when I believe it was Luke 4, we're told that Satan suggested that He jump from the pinnacle, which would have been right at the corner of that wall, right by where the temple is, I believe. I believe it was something like 200-foot drop. Would have been quite a stunning thing, wouldn't it, for Him to have stood up there and jumped off and had all the people down in the valley below who were lined up to get water at the pool. Wouldn't that have been surprising for Him to fall down there and live? Well, of course, Jesus didn't fall for that temptation. But Satan told Him that if He did, God would bear Him up and He wouldn't die. Well, it turns out that James, the Lord's brother, was thrown from that very place. And the Lord did bear Him up. And He didn't die. And I think that maybe we should think about that, the fact that we're the Lord's brother. And we might have to go through very difficult experiences. And some of them may indeed be noteworthy, visible experiences of deliverance. Or not. All in the Lord's hands. But in James' case, he was born up and he didn't die. He survived the fall, but then Satan manifested, in James' case, he manifested his true character, and he certainly was involved, no doubt, in stirring up the crowd to pick up James, who had just survived this amazing fall, and took him out and stoned him to death. So that was how James met his end. But it's part of the redemptive process. I think the thing that I find most heartening in this whole reflection and meditation is the idea that Zion is, when we talk about it as a redemptive process, what we're really saying is that Zion is a way that God has made it possible for His people, first His spiritual family and then His human family, to be changed and improved. It's a process of creating excellence. It says, Zion will be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And Zion, because it results, the process results in excellence. It's a word that can be viewed as synonymous with victory. It says of that day, then shall the moon be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Zion is God's pleasure. It's something that God has been working on and planning since before time began. It involves the exaltation of His Son, His only begotten, which was immensely important to the Heavenly Father, but it's also the co-heirs, a whole family of co-heirs, joint heirs with Him, to share in that victory and in that dwelling place. And there we are told, the Lord loves the gates of Zion, the doorways. Now, think about another picture of a city with gates, the heavenly city in the Revelation, the 21st chapter. What are those gates made of? Pearls. We hear it all the time, the pearly gates. Now, why did he use pearls to be a symbol for the gates of the heavenly city? How are pearls made? They're made out of dirt. You just take dirt and you just put layers of grace, layers of experience, layers of vicissitudes, rolling around with the tide, just gradually accumulating all of these experiences and letting those experiences not transform us, the original dirt that we started with, but add to it a character, add to it value and beauty and luminance. And that is the same picture as the Golden Gate. The gates of Zion are pearls, and they are people who have been redeemed by God and whose daily experiences are treasured and valued by Him and actually created by Him for their benefit. So Zion is God working through you. And when you think about that, think about a scripture like this one, which I forgot to write down the reference for. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Now think about that for a moment. God has ordained the whole plan course of human history in such a way that He will shine, His glory will be maximized by what happens in our lives and in the lives of the others of His people that He's been working with. And He is calling what He does in us and the way we turn out, He is calling that the perfection of beauty. It's not a beauty like a diamond, or like Lucifer was, you know, that was beautiful from creation. It's a beauty like a pearl that starts with a piece of sand and turns into this glorious, beautiful thing that God has made by using normal, everyday difficulties and challenges and turning that into something holy and white and luminous. Now, you know that we all wear a robe of Christ's righteousness, right? But Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness. It's in Revelation, the 19th chapter. There it says that the robes that they are wearing is the righteousness of saints. In the final picture, we are no longer wearing the righteousness of Christ. We have become righteous ourselves, certainly not on this side of the veil. But that will be where we are when we are done, when God is done, I should say. It's not our work. It's God's work in us and through us. They shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. For brass I will bring thee gold, and for iron I will bring thee silver. And whereas thou hast been forsaken, I will make thee an eternal excellency. There's that word, excellence. I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. And so Zion is why we are here. And I love this verse. After it tells what the spiritual Zion will inherit, this eternal excellency and this joy of many generations, it turns to them and says, thy people, that's the people that we will be involved in helping in the millennium, thy people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands. Again, not that we may be glorified, but that God may be glorified. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Isaiah 63:2. May the Lord bless you.